briefly turned that microphone off there for a minute. All right. They really are lovely words, though, to be contemplating. And I hope that you do that, guys. I really hope that you do. Don't just sing these words, especially the ones that you really know, and just sort of sing them in this, oh, I know this one, I got this one, I enjoy the melody of this one. That's great. I'm glad that you enjoy the music. But I hope that you ponder the meaning of those words as we go through them as well. In any event, you'll see now some Latin words on screen. Oh, man, Latin, really? Well, these aren't really actually all that bad. The five solas are traditionally written in Latin because that was the scholarly language of the day. If you were a smart person back then, if you were wanted to be perceived as an educated person, taken seriously, you were supposed to write things in Latin, just sort of how it was. It was the official language of the church at the time, but also the language of doctors and lawyers and smart people, educated people everywhere. And so here we have solus, from which we get our word solo. Okay, I was afraid I was going to be singing a solo over there, but I was not, thank you. And then, of course, Christus, the word for Christ, right, the Latin for Christ. If you're confused a little bit by why some of them have different letters at the end, don't ever study ancient languages. If you want to know why some of them have different letters at the end, by all means do study some ancient languages. Most of you have studied a little maybe Spanish here or there, or a little French or something like that. And you've bumped into the fact that our English language works a little differently often than some of those other languages do, because in Spanish or in French, the verb is tied directly to who it is. So I walk, and we walk, and you walk. Those are two words in English, but most of you probably know that's actually, those are one word in Spanish. Well, that's called conjugating verbs, and if that's bringing back nightmares from high school for you, I apologize. Ancient languages did that to their verbs and to their nouns. So hence the separate ending. Sometimes you see an A on the end of these words, sola fide. Sometimes you see a US on the end of these words, solus Christus. Has a lot to do with some of those kind of complicated linguistic things that are fun for weirdos like me and maybe nightmarish for normal, healthy people. In any event, solus Christus, Christ alone. Today, Reformation Sunday, I was wrestling a little bit with what text to move to, or whether to even do that at all, whether to maybe just kind of talk general principles or deal specifically with the text. And I ended up landing on John chapter 10. So I'd love it if you would turn to John chapter 10, scroll to John chapter 10, click on John chapter 10, whatever you got there. John chapter 10, there's so much that we could do here. I confess to you, for a brief moment, I was actually tempted to try to tackle John 8, 12 through 10, 17. And I was like, no, that's crazy talk. We can't do that. We can't. But I do want to talk about some of the stuff in chapter 8 and a little bit in chapter 9 as well as we go forward. But I really want to camp out here on John chapter 10, the first 10 verses. If you will read along with me, I am in the ESV. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs in by another way, that man is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the gatekeeper opens. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. And when he has brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. A stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. This figure of speech Jesus used with them, but they didn't understand what he was saying to them. So Jesus again said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it more abundantly. God, thank you for this passage of Scripture. Thank you for the work of reformers 500 and change years ago. Thank you for the opportunity that we have to learn from them. And more importantly than anything, thank you for the solid foundation of your word upon which they and we stand. And thank you for the completed work of Christ in which they and we and all people who have ever been redeemed have been so. God, we're grateful for your work in their lives. We're grateful for your work in the lives of the apostles all the way back into the New Testament days. We're grateful for your work in the lives of the patriarchs going way back into the Old Testament days. And we're grateful for your work in our lives as well. Pray, God, that as we seek to understand some of these ideas this morning, more than anything, I do pray that we would understand. I do pray that every person here would learn something or be reminded of something today, perhaps forgotten. But far more importantly than that, I pray, God, that you would be glorified, that we would leave this place and head into our fellowship meal just inexpressibly overcome by your goodness and your glory and your greatness. For all the other things you're going to do with this passage along the way, we give you praise as well. In Christ's name, amen. Solus Christus, Christ alone. I wanted to spend a little bit of time this morning. There's kind of a difficult challenge. And interestingly, this is the third year in which we've kind of done a Reformation Sunday. And I think it's actually the first one that I've preached, I think, because I haven't been. Traditionally, there's a school vacation-y thing going on, and I haven't been here. But this year I am, and I recognize even more acutely this year the challenge that has been Mike's, and I forget who preached Reformation Sunday before that. The sort of challenge of this is that the five solas, are all really bound together. They are really tied and connected together. And to try to take any one of them out and talk specifically about it, it can be done, you can do that, but there's a challenge in it. There's a difficulty in the midst of that because all of these things are so intimately connected together. And so what I want you to do as we begin our time here this morning, I want you to think about the interconnectedness of these five ideas. So I've put them up there in the form of a little building, if you will, a form of a, I don't know, certainly not the temple, but a form of some ancient building or something to sort of think about. I've left them in Latin there for those of you who like the Latin, and now we're done with the Latin, so let me fix that for you. Okay, so we'll go back to English. I want you to think about the fact that the foundation of this is Scripture alone, sola scriptura. The foundation upon which we build everything has got to be the Scriptures, because guys, here's the thing. History is full of examples of Christian-ish, sometimes legitimately Christian, movements that started out, and then they sort of left that foundation. They thought, well, we can step off the foundation of sola scriptura, and we can kind of blaze our own little trail here. And some of them kind of stayed close, and some of them kind of went way off into the weeds. But history is absolutely, positively full of examples of the nonsense that develops when you abandon the foundation of sola scriptura. So we spoke this morning in Sunday school about, for example, one of many, many, many examples, the Roman Catholic Church, and some of the just hocus-pocus, weird, goofy nonsense that they have come up with over the years, but they're certainly not alone in that. If you go back the clock up to the 1800s, in the late 1800s, slavery was pretty much outlawed everywhere in the world by that point. One of the last places to outlaw slavery, unfortunately, other than the United States, one of the last places to outlaw slavery was a little island that you know as Jamaica. And on that island, many people were Christians. And then somebody came along and said, well, yes, we're Christians, but I wonder if we're also the lost tribe of Israel. It's remarkable how many people in the history of the world want to be the lost tribe of Israel, right? It's like this, I want to be the lost. No, I want to be the lost. Whatever. You can all be the lost tribe. No, they all want to be the lost tribe of Israel. So this group came along and said, what if we, the African-American former slaves of Jamaica, are actually the lost tribe of Israel? And that piqued some people's curiosity, and they got kind of interested in that. And they kind of took a step off of that foundation of sola scriptura. And then as time went by, they took another step away from it and another step away. And eventually they decided, of all the goofy things to decide, true story, guys, you couldn't make this up if you tried. Eventually they decided in 1930 that the king of Ethiopia is Jesus. What? Here's the best part. They asked the king of Ethiopia, are you Jesus? And he said, no. And it didn't stop people from arguing that he was, in fact, oh, he's just talking in riddles. You know how Jesus is. What? And the religion that the modern world knows as Rasta was born. All you guys probably know about Rasta's Bob Marley and marijuana, but that's an actual religion that really truly believes that the incidentally now dead king of Ethiopia, he's been dead since 1974, is Jesus. That's what? Okay, go back to the 1800s again. Another group of people in a small town in upstate New York where there were lots of good, solid, well, at least some good, solid preaching going on. A young man decided, okay, I got to figure out what kind of Christian I should be. What kind of Christian should I be? And he went and talked to people, and he didn't get very good answers. And then he came to him. He had this epiphany, this great, glorious moment where he realized, I'm never going to find answers in the Bible. And he stepped right off that foundation. And he went out into the woods and began to pray. Hey, God, it's obvious that the Bible is not adequate to the task, so can you, like, show me a sign here? And oddly enough, he claims to have seen this vision that told him that all Christianity is an abomination, and you must restore the truth. And thus was born Mormonism, which now, among other things, teaches that if you do everything just right, you can become God's equal. You can become a God yourself. Also teaches that the God of the universe, the God of scriptures, was once a human being. And one of my all-time favorites, wrap your head around this. Those of you who are interested in philosophy, maybe you've heard this expression, the first cause. In other words, every single person, you have to decide what you believe the very first thing was. So as Christians, we go, well, it's easy, God. God's the first cause. There's never been a time when God was not. God's eternal. He has always been God. God is our first cause. If you are an atheist, typically your first cause is a cloud of gas in space somewhere that eventually got super dense and went boom. Okay, so that's, you're fine. I have God, you have your gases, okay. Mormons actually argue there never was a time when man was not. What? Yeah, the first thing in the universe was a human being. How? Don't ask me that. Just man. And then that man obeyed all the rules and became a god and had kids, and his kids obeyed all the rules and became gods, and they obeyed it. And so you too can do the same. How in the world did all that start? Because one kid at age 14 took a step off of sola scriptura and literally went out into the weeds in the woods. It happens time after time. Guys, it happens. The foundation of scripture alone. And not if Scripture is all that we need for life and godliness, if God uses Scripture to prepare us for every, not most, every good work, then why would we ever step off of that foundation? Let us never step off of that foundation. It is from that foundation that we learn our redemption is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. That's where we learn those truths. You don't learn those truths in nature. You can learn some stuff in nature. You can come to a reasonable conclusion that there must be a God with nothing but nature. But you can't come to the conclusion that our salvation is by grace through faith in Christ without the foundation of the Scriptures. And you also won't properly come to the conclusion that all of this is for His glory. It's not for me. It's not for you. It's not so that we feel warm and fuzzy. It's not so that we can make some edifice that says established in the year such and such, pastor so and so. No, it's not about any of those things. It's about God's glory and God's glory alone. It's not about us. I told my students the other day, they looked at me like I had three heads. We were talking about the propensity. Dear young people, seriously, why do you feel like your entire life has to have a soundtrack? Okay, like why do you have to constantly have earbuds in and always be playing music? I don't understand that. So I was talking to my teenagers, my students, a little bit about that. And I said, your life does not need its own personal sidetrack. Besides, if you're the star of your own life, you're doing it wrong. And they looked at me. Well, who else would be the main character of my own life? Oh, I have failed you. Let's talk about that, shall we? Who else would be the main character in your life? It's for God's glory alone, guys. I've been thinking a lot about this idea lately. You know, the Scriptures tell us, among other things, that God could raise up rocks to sing His praises, right? So does He need us in our stunted, stilted way to come here and Sunday morning and gather and sing beautiful words and beautiful music? Does He need us? Of course not. Well, then why does He? And I've been thinking a lot about this notion, this idea that God allows us the dignity of helping, or at least being a part of something bigger, when He doesn't need us to do that. And He allows us the dignity to do so. There's nothing we could possibly ever say to him that he's like, wow, I've never heard that before. Wow, that's such a great compliment you just... No, no. But he allows us the dignity to participate in his goodness and his greatness for his glory. So all five of these ideas that the reformers, as I said earlier, some of them gave their lives for, all of them devoted their lives to, some were actually required to die, as it were, for these principles. Scripture alone is our foundation. Our redemption is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And that's the one we're going to talk a little bit about today specifically. For the purpose of God's glory alone. That's what it's all about. And so I hope you're sensing. I hope if maybe before you thought, oh, I know them. I know those five solas. I hope you're getting a sense of how interconnected, how woven together these things really are before we press on. Okay, now on to our passage here in John chapter 10. But really that means going backward to John chapter 8. So I'd love for you to flip, scroll, click, whatever, all the way back to John chapter 8, beginning in verse 12. And we're just going to look at some highlights here. I want to build the context. One of the challenges of preaching when you drop out of what you had been doing is I tell you guys all the time, context, context, context. So I'm not just going to drop into John 10 without any context. We've got to look at what's going on here a little bit first, right? So John 8, beginning in verse 12, we start getting some really wild, controversial things that Jesus is telling to the religious leaders of the day. He says in verse 12, John chapter 8, again, Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. You go, whoa, those are big, bold, brave words. Those are, to be blunt, blasphemous words if Jesus isn't God. Those are words that are heresy if Jesus is just some random teacher. If he is just some even great rabbi, even the greatest rabbi. Jewish people today will typically argue that a guy by the name of Maimonides is the all-time greatest rabbi ever. Maimonides would never say, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Because he knew it wasn't true. Now, there, of course, have been some people who have tried to say those sorts of words, cult leaders and things like that. Mormonism that I referenced earlier, that 14-year-old boy is Joseph Smith Jr. He more or less said things like this. Imagine the humility. Joseph Smith Jr. once told people that he had done more for humanity than anyone alive ever, including Jesus himself. Such a humble chap, right? Yikes. Cult leaders do this sometimes. Charles Taze Russell, founder of Jehovah's Witnesses, once very famously told his people, hey guys, can you imagine if I ever do this? Like, don't just kick me out. Like, find something worse. Charles Taze Russell once stood from the pulpit and said, hey guys, if I got news for you, I just finished writing a set of books about the Bible, and I would love for you to buy a copy at the back on the way out. Like that alone, they go, whoa, 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 slow down. Then he said this. Then he said, in fact, my books are so good that if you had to pick between just having the Bible or just having my books, you'd be better off with my books. Charles Taze Russell is effectively saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. We recognize the bigness, the boldness, the grandness of that claim when we hear it on the lips of puny little humans like C.T. Russell. Puny little humans, tiny little insignificant mortals like Joseph Smith Jr. And yet when we hear it on the lips of Christ, it rings with power. And the people that were listening to him, they're starting to get that. Look down now to verse 24. Look at this one. Verse 24, Jesus says, I told you that you would die in your sins. For unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. No rabbi would say such words. No preacher would say such words. Not even a great rabbi or a great preacher. We don't like talking about these things, right? Hey man, you're going to die in your sins. Well, look, it's true. You're going to die in your sins. We've got the entire world in some sort of big kerfuffle, for lack of a stronger term, over all kinds of stuff, right? We've got all kinds of, if we could magically poll everyone, if we had some sort of a little magic wand and we could poll everybody in the world and just instantly know what is the biggest, scariest thing about which you are concerned, obviously there's a lot of people that would say COVID. There's a lot of people that would say rioting and violence. There's a lot of people, at least here in America, that would say, oh, this election coming up in a couple of days. There's a lot of people that would say racial equality issues. Like all these things that would spring to the top of people's minds. What is the thing about which you are most concerned, most terrified, most energized, most passionate? And here's the reality. We're going to die in our sins apart from Christ. That's the reality of it. And so all of this jumping and wailing and screaming about President Trump or candidate Biden, and all of this jumping and screaming and wailing about COVID and masks, and all of this jumping and screaming and wailing about Black Lives Matter, well, so do other lives, and all the la 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 la. We're going to die in our sins apart from Christ. And his audience is beginning to go, ooh, wait, whoa, whoa, slow down. These are big, bold words. Look at verse 34. He's not done. Jesus answered, truly I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. I'm no slave. Actually, you are. No. I'm connected to a, maybe some of you are as well. There's a Puritan reformer. I can't remember the exact name of it, but there's like a, it's like this hodgepodge group on Facebook that's like Puritan Spurgeon reformer people. Or I don't even know. It's got some weird name. And so I'm connected to that thing, and every once in a while stuff pops up on the rare occasions when I'm actually on social media. These little things pop up. And so I'm scrolling through one of those the other day, and some guy had posted words like these about, actually it was words about being a slave to Christ. And some of the guy who's joined this group, some guy who's thought, yes, I want to join this group, click, boom, says on the internet for all the world to see, I don't know what you guys are talking about, I ain't nobody's slave. I said, well, have you read the scriptures on these issues? Because we are all of us slaves. You are either a slave to sin or you are a slave to Christ. Like the end. Well, that makes me uncomfortable. If that makes you uncomfortable, it's probably because you are thinking about antebellum, before the Civil War, African-American race-based slavery, and relax, stop. Slavery is this thing that has much broader connotations than that. You're either uncomfortable because you're thinking about that, and you should be uncomfortable about that, or you're uncomfortable because, I ain't nobody's slave. Yeah, you are. So am I. Jesus just kind of lays it right out there. Everyone who practices sin, so that expression there, doesn't mean anybody who ever sins. It means if this is the normal quality of your life, if the default mode, the standard settings in your life is to sin, you are a slave to sin. The end. Can you imagine that his audience is getting a little agitated by now? As we're moving through John chapter 8, you think they're irritated right now? Let's turn to verse 44. Verse 44, Jesus still talking to these people, says, you are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of liars, and he's your daddy. Whoa, now these are fighting words. Our father is Abraham. Well, maybe genetically you could trace that back there, but your father is the devil. You are the children of the devil because, look at that, your will is to do your father's desires. That's what you're after. You're seeking to do devilish things. And let me say, I know you know this, but let me just say it so that we're super clear. This is an either-or kind of proposition, guys. You are either a child of the devil or you are a child of God. Like, that's it. There's no fence sitting. There's no, well, I haven't really decided which team I'm on. Just, well, then you're on the devil's team. That's what it is, okay? And you can imagine that his audience now is getting seriously agitated. And as if all of that isn't enough, now come down all the way to verse 58. Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, that guy you say is your dad, before Abraham was, I am. I am. And I know all y'all that have ever studied English, you go, no, that doesn't work. Your verb does not agree there. You can't do that. That's right. He did it on purpose. That expression in Greek, ego eimi, would have hearkened them back to an expression in the Hebrew language, which you're never supposed to pronounce, but we would pronounce it something like Yahweh, which means the self-existent one. In other words, he literally just said to these guys, hey, before Abraham was me. Who's the only one who could say? Abraham was born 2,165 B.C. Chew on that for a second. 2,165 B.C. Who, of all the people present at this time now, in somewhere in the neighborhood of 31 A.D., who could possibly have claimed to be older than that? God. And they got it. You know how I got it? Because look at the next verse. So they picked up stones to throw at him. Not like little pebbles, not like we're irritated, we're going to throw a rock. No. They're trying to kill him because they believe that he has committed an act of blasphemy by claiming to be God. That is, according to them, blasphemy. And they'd be right. If anybody who's not God claims to be God, that is blasphemy. So when C.T. Russell stood in a pulpit and said, my book's better than the Bible, blasphemy. When Joseph Smith Jr. told his people, I have done more for people than anyone ever, including Jesus, blasphemy. When Siddhartha Gautama, the man better known as the Buddha, says, I and I alone have figured out the meaning of life, blasphemy. When Muhammad comes out of a cave somewhere in southern Saudi Arabia and says, I and I alone have been told how to restore a right relationship with Allah, blasphemy. Jesus and Jesus alone can say before Abraham was, I am. And now, interestingly, if you look at chapter 9, you go, oh, okay, so there's a blind guy. Okay, so we changed topics. And now we're going to have a little you know, miracle about healing a blindness. We changed topics. Okay, let's go. Hang on a little bit. Look toward the end of chapter 9. If we were to take the time this morning to read through all of chapter 9, we'd find that Jesus heals this man. And of course, they get all bent out of shape because he healed him. Oh, how dare he. And then they actually cast this guy out of the temple. They're like, you're no good. You're dead to us. Get out of here. In verse 35, Jesus heard that they had cast him out, this formerly blind man. And having found him, he said, do you believe in the Son of Man? And the formerly blind guy said, and who is he, sir, that I may believe in him? Jesus said to him, you have seen him. It is he who is speaking to you. And the formerly blind guy says, Lord, I believe, and worshiped him. Jesus said, for judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind. Whoa. We're talking about two different kinds of blindness here all of a sudden. We're talking about people who are like you, dear formerly blind guy, afflicted with actual real life blindness. I healed you. And the man appropriately falls down in worship. But it seems like all of a sudden he's talking about a little different kind of blindness, right? Well, if you missed that, look at verse 40. Some of those Pharisees near him heard these things and said, are we also blind? Ding, 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 ding. Jesus said to them, if you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say we see, now that you're claiming, oh, we got it, we understand. Your guilt remains. And then, chapter 10, truly, truly, I say to you. He's talking to this same group of people. So he is talking to this group of people who he has just declared blind in the worst possible way. Sure, your eyes work, that's fine. Maybe you've even got 20/20 or 20/15, I don't know. But you are the wrong kind of blind, guys. You don't get it. Well, what don't we get? Well, let me explain, he says. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door but climbs in another way, that man is a thief and a robber. So I need you to picture, if you can, a little fenced-in area. Some of you have got them at your own place, little paddocks, little pastures, little fenced-in areas where there is a gate, right? So many of you maybe have a backyard that's fenced in, and there's a gate that goes into that backyard. Anybody that tries to get into your backyard, anybody that tries to get into your pasture, anybody that tries to get into your paddock without going through the gate, like, how come? Because they're up to no good. They're trying to jump the fence. They're trying to sneak their way in. They know you won't let them in the right way. They know they don't belong. They're trying to get in some sneaky way. They're trying to jump the fence. They're trying to ninja their way in somehow or another. And Jesus says, whomever does not enter the sheepfold by the door but climbs in another way, that man is a thief and a robber. Some dude is trying to sneak into your backyard without going through the gate. He's not up to good, right? He is not up to some good deed. He's not going to secretly go back there and try to mow your lawn for you or something, right? That's not what's happening. Moreover, if you've got a bunch of sheep, which back then I know it sounds crazy to say, but it's basically their income. It's basically their money. So picture all those four-legged, fluffy little critters. Those are like $100 bills just sort of wandering around back there in their pasture. Somebody tries to sneak over the gate, like they're not up to any good, right? CJ, you've got a trailer full of expensive gear. Some guy crawls up onto the side of your trailer all crouched down. That dude is going to try to steal your stuff. That's what's happening. You all know this. We implicitly know this. And so when he says this, everybody can immediately picture, okay, so there's a little paddock and there's somebody else's sheep. Yeah, that dude trying to sneak in over the back, obviously those are not his sheep. He's up to no good. He's trying to steal some of those sheep. He's a thief. He is a liar. He is a robber. Because what Jesus is beginning to explain to them is that the sheep belong to one alone. There is only one to whom these sheep belong. Now, as we'll see, and if you haven't figured it out already, these sheep are the elect. These are the people of God. And there is one and only one. Do not let anybody tell you. I'm sorry, I tried to get worked up here. Do not let anybody tell you, you know, in the end, all religions teach basically the same thing. Anybody that says that is either lying to you or has never studied other religions. Because the only way that works, you know, all religions teach basically the same thing. All right, here. We have to take a few topics off the table, though. If we take a few topics off the table, then all religions do, in fact, teach the same things. You want to know what we have to take off the table? The nature of God, the nature of man, the nature of sin, the nature of salvation, the nature of the afterlife. They're like, we've got to take everything off the table, and then we can say, see, we all agree. No, we don't agree about anything. Guys, the religions of the world, think about this. They can't even agree how many gods there are. And yet, we think, oh, well, they're all basically the same in the end. Dear math people, I know some of you are like, we already talked about English. Stop with the... Okay, dear math people, I know you engineers, right? We're going to a little equation. I want you to have a little simplest equation ever in your head, right? The monotheist says X equals 1. Okay, I got it. But the atheist says X equals 0. That's not the same thing, right? The tritheist says X equals 3. The Hindu says X equals infinity. You know, if you ask a Hindu person how many gods there are, the usual answer they give is 330 million. Why would they say 330 million? Because the answer is there's too many to count. Why are you counting, you dummy? So X equals infinity. Well, what? What? How many? The religions of the world can't even agree upon what might be the single most basic thing upon which to agree. How many gods are there? And yet, stupid people say, and I'm trying to be a little mean. People in their stupidity say, oh, you know, all the religions of the world are basically the same. Oh, come on, the sheep belong to one alone. Anybody else? We get in trouble with some corners of the world for saying these next words, but it's true. Muhammad is a thief and a robber. Siddhartha Gautama, the Buddha, is a thief and a robber. Joseph Smith Jr. is a thief and a robber. C.T. Russell is a thief and a robber. I'm going to say it. Pope Francis is a thief and a robber. Joel Osteen is a thief and a robber. Jesus is making really clear here, I'm the only one. He who does not enter the sheepfold by the door but climbs in any other way, that man is a thief and a robber. Because you see, the sheep belong only to one. Look at verse 2. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. The gatekeeper opens the gate, and the sheep hear his voice. And he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. one of the all-time classic ways. I hope this has never happened to you. I really hope this has never happened to you. But it does happen sometimes. A big crowded place, say a beach maybe, and there's just all kinds of people, and a small child gets separated from parents. One of the most common ways that police officers are trained to identify who the kid's actual parents are, the actual parents will definitely know the kid's name, right? So if the police officer have this distraught child, if Robin says, that's my son, and the police officer says, what's his name? And you're like, Frank. No, I'm sorry. The sheep know the voice, and he knows their name. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. They're his. And when he has brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. A stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. Ooh, they won't follow the voice of a stranger. Now, this is true. You know this is true. How many of you have had one of those pets? I always find these pets a little scary. You ever had one of those dogs? It seems like it's always a dog that is kind of obnoxious to everybody but you, right? Yeah, one of those. We had neighbors north of us. The neighbors north of us constantly change. It's hard to keep track of who they are. But some neighbors that we tried to meet, a few years ago, had a Dalmatian. And the dog was pretty well crazy. And she tried to explain to me, oh, it's okay. The dog is really nice to me, just kind of not to anybody else. I said, well, see all these little people on my homestead? These are anybody else. Like, I can't have your dog behaving badly toward, they're just anybody else to you. They're my kids to me, right? The dogs are sometimes like that. They know certain people and they behave a certain way toward certain people. The barn cats on my property, one of them, I do not know why, one of them has decided it likes me. I literally accidentally broke its hip, and it still likes me. But the other one that I do not like at all, like it knows I don't like it, and it just kind of typically runs away from me. They're at least that smart. They can figure those things out. Sheep, which are universally recognized as among the dumbest of critters out there, they learn, like this modern picture, they learn the voice of the one who takes care of them. And they follow the voice of the one who takes care of them. And he knows, we're told again, he knows each of them by name. They will not listen to a stranger. They will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of a stranger. Okay? So what are you trying to say, preacher? I'm trying to say that if you think the voice of Joseph Smith is the voice of a shepherd, you're not one of the sheep. And if you think the voice of C.T. Russell is the voice of a shepherd, you're not one of God's sheep. And if you think the voice of Pope Francis is the voice of the shepherd, you are not one of God's sheep. If you think my voice, you are not. No, guys, there is but one shepherd. He alone knows every one of his. And he alone is the voice that they will follow. And this voice, I apologize. I would give you credit for whomever you are. Somebody told me last week, and I actually saw the advert. It's true. You know, you can spend $40 on the internet and buy this little cube device, and all you have to do is push a button, and Joel Osteen's voice comes on and says inspirational things. Seriously, that's an actual thing. I confess, whoever told me about that last week, I was like, I feel like maybe you were on The Onion. Like, that couldn't have been a real thing. It's a satirical web. No, it really is. I saw an advert on the television for this device. If you're listening to the voice, follow the voice of the Good Shepherd. Follow the voice of Joel Osteen. Sheep follow the voice of the shepherd alone. Now, he used, verse 6, this figure of speech, but they didn't understand what he was saying. So then he's going to go one more, verse 7. Jesus said again to them, truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. So if you're not getting this whole shepherd metaphor, how about this one? I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers. Is he calling these men thieves and robbers? Uh-huh. He's calling these Pharisees. Do you remember the sermon series that we did on Mark? One of the things, the themes that I kind of tried constantly to bring to your attention was that especially in the middle section of Mark, one of the key lessons is the religious leaders had failed to do their job in leading people toward the Good Shepherd. And so Jesus is stepping in and reminding them, you have failed in your job. I am here. Here he reminds them of that again. All who have come before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. Brothers and sisters, I take tremendous comfort that God's elect will not follow one of these false people. Not forever. You might be carried away here or there, and I'm grateful for those, and some of you in this room, who have come out of some dark, weird, ugly situations, and you have found and followed, or rather, he has found, and you are now following the voice of the one true shepherd. There's only one door into that. I wish I could tell you where in that world that is. I didn't bother looking up the photo credit deep enough, but that's it. That's a very standard kind of ancient-looking sheepfold. So you put all your sheep in there, and then the shepherd, if there isn't a gate, the shepherd would routinely sleep in the gate. Like, he literally becomes the gate because you got to keep him safe. I don't want him getting out. I got to make sure I know where they are. Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. But preacher, Buddhism has some really interesting thoughts on meditation and relaxation, thieves and robbers. But preacher, the Mormons say some really pro-family, thieves and robbers. Can't actually think of anything good to say about Jehovah's Witnesses right now off the top of my head. I'm going to try, but I can't think of anything right now. But even if you could think of something, thieves and robbers. There's one door. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, I'm in verse 9 now, if anyone enters by me, he will be saved, and he will go in and out and find pasture. On the other hand, verse 10, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. Back to the good news, I came that they may have life and have it more abundantly. In other words, to keep using our sola, our alone word, there is one alone who gives salvation. There is no salvation in Muhammad. There is no salvation in Buddha. There is no salvation in New Age crystals or Shirley MacLaine or any other sort of nonsense. There is certainly no salvation in Anton LaVey and the Church of Satan. There is no salvation in Shinto, the national religion of Japan, with its spirit worship. There is no salvation in Taoism. There is no salvation in Hinduism. There is salvation in one alone, Christ. All others seek to steal and kill and destroy. All others seek to steal and kill and destroy. I, he said, came that they may have life and have it more abundantly. I want to go back as we begin concluding our thoughts here. I want to go back to the book of Acts. We've been in the book of Acts now, and it's fitting, I think, that we kind of close our time here in the book of Acts. And you'll see that text on screen. Acts 4:12, there is salvation in no one else. I can't save myself. Can't do it. For all of those out there, including the Roman Catholic Church, that would say, all you've got to do is X and Y and Z, and then you can have a right relationship with God, I remind you, we are dead people. What do dead people do? Nothing. Can't do anything. I was listening to a preacher this week, who's a college professor. He said, I made that point in my class. He said, I asked the rhetorical question in my class one day, what do dead people do? And he said, some knucklehead in the back of the room said, stink. Okay. Fair point. That's who we are apart from Christ. We are spiritually dead. We are not spiritually on life support. We are not spiritually in a coma. We are dead. There is nothing that you could conceivably do. That's why there is salvation in no one else. Only Christ is himself the second person of the Trinity. Only Christ lived a sinless life on your behalf. Muhammad did not do that. Are you kidding me? Muhammad was married to a 9-year-old girl. C.T. Russell did not do this for you. C.T. Russell was caught in an adulterous affair, and in the divorce proceedings in the late 1800s, his defense, can you imagine this? His defense, when the evidence was presented, you cheated on your spouse. His defense was this: I'm like a jellyfish. I float this way and touch that one. I float the other and touch another. There is salvation not in that. There is not salvation in Joseph Smith Jr. and his 30-plus wives. You know, Joseph Smith's second wife was a young girl, a 16-year-old girl that he had brought into his home to help his wife with their young child. In other words, his second wife was the live-in nanny whom the first wife didn't know what was going on for years. There's no salvation in that. Siddhartha Gautama, some 2,500 years ago, the Buddha sat underneath a tree and said to the universe, I am so mad, I want to understand what life is about. I am not moving from underneath this tree until you tell me what life is all about, universe. And he sat there, according to some legends, for 30 days or 40 days or however long he sat there in meditation. And then it came to him. He awoke. He had this moment of profound enlightenment, and he felt that he had to go share it with the rest of the world. It's deep, guys. You ready? Here's his profound enlightened belief. Life is suffering. There is no salvation in that. There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name. None. How do I know that? No other name under heaven, like under everything. There is no other name that has been given among men by which we must be saved, because we need to be saved. We are not okay on our own. We are dead. We must be saved. And there is but one name, Christ and Christ alone, Solus Christus. Resting upon the foundation of Sola Scriptura, resting, nestled right up against our salvation by grace, through faith, all existing for the overall canopy of Soli Deo Gloria, only and always for God's glory, Christ alone. Now next week, we will return back to our missionary journey. We're going to press on to Athens. You see the little arrow there from Berea. That's where we were last time. And we're going to head our way down to Athens and have some philosophical conversation with Paul. He's going to demonstrate how smart he is as we get into that stuff. Acts chapter 17. Really, truly, guys, if we believe that Scripture is everything we need for life and godliness, then maybe you should read that passage of Scripture before you come here next week and we all talk about it. Maybe you could read it with your children or grandchildren. Maybe you could even begin to try to explain it to yourselves and to your children and to your grandchildren so that when we come together, it's not the first time. One of the things, I'm not going to tell you which of my children, but every once in a while on the ride home, I say to my kids, hey, what'd you learn in church today? And everyone, not telling you names here, but every once in a while, one of my kids will be like, I learned everything because I didn't even know that was in the Bible. Oh. Again, I have failed you. I'm sorry. Second missionary journey on to Athens. Anyway, would you pray with me, folks, and then we will be singing hymn number 6. God, thank you for Christ alone, and thank you for the men who in that Protestant Reformation were, many of them, willing to literally die for the great truth of that principle. Not a principle that they invented 500 years ago, but that they brought back to the forefront. It had been pushed to the back burner, as it were, denied, hidden, buried by falsehood. And those men went to great lengths to bring it to light again. And we are grateful. And God, we live in a day and an age where we are surrounded by all manner of falsehood. Some of the most dangerous of which says we don't even have to pick a side. Because after all religions are basically the same anyway, right? They say. God, help us to be consistent in our witness for the truth that our salvation is solus Christus, Christ alone, plus nothing, totally, completely sufficient, Christ alone. And Christ alone. God, I pray that you would be with us as we leave this place. I pray that you would be with us as we, many of us, stick around and share a meal and conversation. I pray that all of these things would be done, Sola Deo Gloria, for your goodness, your glory, Because your name and your name alone deserves all the praise that we could ever, and so much more praise that we can't in our brokenness even conceivably heap upon it. Oh, for 1,000 tongues to sing, God, we still would not have enough. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.